Well, good morning. Two quick things before I get started. I got a text from Pastor Jim early this morning, just letting me know that he was praying for us. That amazing, halfway across the world, and through prayer, he can participate in the life of RBC today. Second is just a shout out to Gio Keegan for doing slides for me last week and this week. Gio, really appreciate it. Well, we're in this series on the book of Acts, the Church in Acts, Foundation for Mission and Community. We're going to actually cover stuff that's in three chapters this morning, but focusing in on two events that have a real impact on the church. Last week, we saw the first instance of formal opposition against the apostles arising from the healing of the lame beggar, and Peter's subsequent message to those Jews who were in the temple grounds. Peter and John are arrested, thrown in jail, interrogated, and then released after being warned not to preach anymore about this Jesus, and particularly his resurrection. The church gathered and they prayed. They didn't pray for wisdom. They didn't pray for protection. They prayed for boldness. Boldness in proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection. Luke's account continues. We pick up in Luke 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Remember what Pastor Jim said early on regarding this transitional book, that there are some things that we read that might be descriptive and others that might be prescriptive. This is a good example here for us to know. It isn't a matter of describing something versus saying, I'm going to make this normative in the church. So this is one of those things that's simply descriptive. I don't think it's something that we need to follow today. We don't see anything else in the epistles that would say the same. So Luke goes on to say this, and with great powers, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And as believers were willing and able, they provided for those in need. Luke singles out one person in particular. His name is Joseph. He exemplified the spirit of giving. And he was given a nickname by the apostles, Barnabas. It's a word which means son of encouragement or son of exhortation. And I think it was given to him because it represented his character, his likeness. And so, that's true with all nicknames, isn't it? When you hear them, you know, they tend to tell us something about someone. Maybe it gives us some insight. You know, there are presidential nicknames like Tricky Dick, Richard Nixon, Slick Willie, Bill Clinton. There are nicknames of endearment like honey and sweetheart and babe. And then there are those general ones that get affixed in childhood that sometimes stick with you your entire life, like shorty, fatso, stinky, four eyes, right? Barnabas, it's a wonderful thing, son of encouragement. I think it spoke volumes about who he was, as we'll see. So let me ask you a question. If someone were to give you a nickname today based on your character and conduct, what would it be? Would it be something that you would want to attach yourself to? Now, where there's truth, there often follows deceit. Where there is genuineness, there often follows hypocrisy. Where there is selflessness, there often follows self-promotion. And where there's the real thing, there often follows the counterfeit. And even the first church was not immune from the power and impact of sin. And so Luke recounts the story of two people, husband and wife. Ananias and Sapphira saw what people were doing, In particular, the generosity of Barnabas. My guess is there was genuine gratitude and appreciation given to Barnabas for this act of selflessness. And I suspect that they heard these words of praise and adoration and thanksgiving being given to Barnabas, and they wanted it for themselves. They no doubt are people of means who had come into the church with many others. And so wanting to be recognized and applauded by others, they decided to sell a piece of property they had and give proceeds from the sale to the church. Now listen, at this point, there's nothing wrong with that. No one was forced to share their resources with others. They could have sold the property, retained all of it or as much as they wanted or needed, and gave the rest to the apostles. But it was in their conspiring to give the impression that they were giving all the proceeds to the church that leads to their exposure and downfall. And Peter said to them that it was their choice whether to sell or not. It was their choice on how much they wanted to give. But in their hypocrisy, they had been deceived by Satan, and they lied to the Holy Spirit. Not good. God in his divine judgment strikes Ananias dead. And then Peter gives Sapphira, who wasn't present for the first scene, the opportunity to tell the truth. And this is where the conspiracy becomes obvious. And she concurs with her now deceased husband and is also struck dead. There's just something about money in church. Maybe you've been a part of this somewhere. Thank God not here. But money often equals control in the church. And we see it played out in many churches where contributions given or withheld are used to maintain and get control and power and to get their own way. And what happens is the poor pastor sometimes gets in the middle of it. There were two brothers who were very rich. They were also very wicked. Both lived in a wild existence, using their wealth to cover up the dark side of their lives. Oh, on the surface, however, few would have guessed it. For these consummate cover-up artists, they attended the church almost every Sunday. They gave generously to church-related projects. And then the church called a new pastor, a young man who preached the truth with zeal and with courage. Before long, attendance had grown so much that they needed a new worship center. But being a man of keen insight and strong integrity, this young man could see through the hypocritical lifestyles of those two brothers. Suddenly, one of the brothers died, and the young pastor was asked to preach at the funeral. The day before the funeral, the surviving brother pulled the minister aside and handed him an envelope. "There's a check in here that's large enough to pay the entire amount you need for the new sanctuary," he whispered. "All I ask is one favor. Tell the people my brother was a saint." The minister gave the brother his word. He would do precisely what he was asked. And that afternoon, he deposited the check into the church's account. The next day, the young pastor stood before the casket at the funeral service and said with firm conviction, "This man was an ungodly sinner, wicked to the core. He was unfaithful to his wife, hot-tempered with his children, ruthless in his business, and a hypocrite at church. But compared to his brother, he was a saint." Well, that's one way you can deal with money in the church. The judgment against Ananias and Sapphira has a sobering effect on the church. Chapter 5, verse 5 says that everyone who heard about Ananias were terrified. And then after the demise of Sapphira, we read in Acts 5:11, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." Now, this incident could have paralyzed and demoralized the church, but it didn't. The church was well instructed in the holiness and righteousness of God, as well as the love and mercy of God. And they knew that God abhors deceit and lying and hypocrisy. Listen, God hasn't changed. He still hates lying and hypocrisy. But there's something that we observe, I think, and that's that even though God will always judge eventually, his judgment is not so immediate in the present time. Again, remember, this is a transitional time for the church. There was purpose behind his swift judgment. Imagine the impact on the church if there had been no repercussions once the deceit became known. But make no mistake about it, God will judge. Thank goodness he doesn't judge with often the immediacy that he does then. Someone has noted that if God judged with such immediacy today, every church would need a morgue in its basement. God continues to love and to show mercy. He continues to build up his church in spite of the fact that we're no different than they are we? A church made up of sinful people who've experienced the grace of God. Now, just a sidebar, I don't think there's anything in the text that means we need to assume that Ananias and Sapphira were not believers, or that somehow they lost their salvation. They lied to the Holy Spirit, and God disciplined them for their sinful action. Pretty serious stuff. Now, the church continued to grow. The apostles continued to perform signs and wonders, boldly preaching about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so it's only a matter of time before the religious authorities are going to step in again. And they do. They arrested the apostles. They threw them into jail. What happened, though, was in the middle of the night. You please go back this week and read the account. An angel of the Lord appears, opens the jail doors, and sends them out and tells them to go to the temple and begin to preach again, which they do. And once again, they're apprehended and they're taken before the council. Peter once again stands before the council and gives a defense. His defense follows this wonderful flow of the gospel as it does in all of his sermons. And about Jesus, it's his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and then witnesses. That's the heart of the gospel. The response of the members of the council was predictable. Anger, fury, ready to kill the witnesses. But they bring in the apostles and they flog them and they demand once more that they cease and desist in their preaching about Jesus and resurrection. And then they let them go. And I wonder for me, I wonder for you, if we'd been there with the apostles at the time, what would our response have been? Their response almost defies the expected. Pick up the text in Acts 5, verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They left rejoicing. There's no wringing of hands. There's no trying to figure out how they can get out of town. They left rejoicing. They believed that if they were just faithful and obedient, then God would take care of the rest. I love the original movie, Ben-Hur, starring Charlton Heston. And in the filming of Ben-Hur, there's this great scene of the chariot race in the Colosseum. Remember? Apparently, Heston, the star and main character, had a difficult time learning how to drive the chariot. After a great deal of practice, Heston mastered the art of driving the chariot. But he went to the director of the film and he said, "I think I can drive the chariot, but I'm not sure I can win the race." The director's reply was, "You just stay in the race and I'll make sure you win." I think that's the confidence of the apostles here. You know, we're just going to stay in the race, and the results are up to God. So what does it say to us today? What does it take to slow us up? What does it take to knock us off the track? Maybe it's lying and hypocrisy. Maybe it's an unwillingness to be obedient. Maybe it's just, you know, a choice to stay the easy way, the safe way, the convenient way. Now, before we move on to the second event, I want to just make a few general observations about some of the themes from this section of the scriptures. First, there's an emotional flow. It's very discernible. It begins with great harmony. And then we see great fear, and finally, great joy. All these, it seems to me, are emotionally healthy marks of a growing church. There should be unity and harmony of heart and mind. And that means we care about each other. And as God gives us the means, we care for each other. There should also be great fear. And by that, I mean the kind of fear we see in the Old Testament, a deep sense of awe and reverence. I think there's a visible cause of this at this time because of the miracles that the apostles were performing. But we also just see in what's going on in general a great reverence for God and for what he is. Finally, there should be great joy in the church. Jesus talked about his disciples, about abiding in him, remaining intimately connected with him, and the result would be that they would bear much fruit. In John 15, we have these words recorded of Jesus where he said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Then there's the authority of the apostles. The Holy Spirit was given to all the believers. They all experienced the fullness of the Spirit, and yet there was special power, special authority that was given to this group of men called the apostles. I think it was to validate them as the messengers from God and to validate their message. Paul later writes that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles. This was a unique, special time in the history of the church. And God chooses these unique leaders and uses them to establish the beachhead for the gospel and for the church into the world. And then thirdly, the emphasis of the gospel. Each time that Peter had the opportunity to speak to the people, his message includes the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus. The apostles claimed eyewitness credibility and authority. You know, they could have chosen to water down their message so as not to be so controversial. They could have chosen not to disturb the status quo. They could have stayed with a politically correct message and not stir things up so much, but they didn't. And united in heart and mind, they shared with those in need. They believed the apostles' teaching about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Luke says, "Great grace was upon them all." That's the benefit of belief. God's grace, his kindness, his favor, his blessing. Well, Luke opens chapter 6 with this note. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." The church has been growing since Pentecost. It's estimated now, 2 years later, perhaps, that 20,000 believers are in Jerusalem. And we were introduced to two groups of people. The first group are those Jews who were inhabitants of Jerusalem and who spoke probably Aramaic, a form of Hebrew. The other group are Hellenistic Jews, Jews who spoke primarily Greek. And these Jews who lived outside Israel were often viewed as second-class Israelites by the Palestinian Jews. Many Jews emigrated to Jerusalem to live out their remaining years. Often this was widows with no means of support. And one of the characteristics within Judaism was the care given to orphans and to widows. And I think the church must have picked this up then and carried this into their community of faith. Luke says that these Greek-speaking believers began to complain. We're not told whether this complaint was based on neglect or just, oversight. But the question is, what would the church do about this? And the church decided and determined that what they needed was some organization. We pick up the text in Acts 6, verse 2. "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers and sisters, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. The apostles tell members of the church they are to select seven men that met this particular criteria, and they would be the solution to the problem of the Hellenistic widows. They were to have a good reputation among the people. They were to be people who were observed to be led by, empowered by, and controlled by the Holy Spirit. And they were to be people who demonstrated wisdom, the ability to give wise counsel, people who lived their lives in a wise manner. In this way, the apostles would be able to continue to focus on those things so important to the spiritual health and growth of the people, the ministry of the word and prayer. It wasn't that the apostles were somehow above serving. It didn't have anything to do with pride. It wasn't a matter of appropriateness, but one of priority. It was a matter of spiritual calling and giftedness. And the wisdom of this plan of action is proven out. Luke writes in verse 7, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." One interesting point to note is that all these selected men have Greek names. It was the wisdom of the people putting forth these men that they would be so clearly able to identify with the Hellenist widows. Stephen is one of these men. He's described as a man who's full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. John MacArthur makes this point: to be full of faith is to trust God. To be filled with the Spirit is to obey fully His will. And this was the characteristic of Stephen's life: faith and obedience, trust and obedience, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. So I have to ask, what characterizes our lives? Would we have been ones that would have been selected by our peers to serve in this way? It's interesting to me that Stephen obviously had administrative skills, or he wouldn't have been selected. But he also had the spiritual skills which qualified him to serve in this way. So I want you to look here at the extraordinary ministry that Stephen had beyond the responsibilities related to the service of these widows, picking up in verse 8, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And then some rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceased to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Stephen's ministry flowed out of his character. He was the real thing. He did what he did because of who he was. And God used this spirit-filled man in ways in which he used the apostles. I think it's significant that that happens after the apostles had laid their hands on him. But Stephen's ministry sets off a rigorous descent from other Jews, and it leads to his arrest and appearance before the council, the same council before whom Peter and John and other apostles had appeared, the same council before Jesus had stood and was condemned. Stephen is asked if these accusations have any basis, but rather than giving a direct answer, he does it in an indirect way by showing a pattern of rejection in Israel's history. How they rejected Joseph and Moses, they rejected the prophets, and ultimately they rejected Jesus himself. Now, we're not going to read through Stephen's message. I encourage you to do that on your own, but I want to suggest four trigger points that led to their rage and to the stoning of Stephen. And in each case, Stephen identifies a point of rejection on the part of the Jews. But behind each situation, there is a reason. There is an inner problem that I believe lies at the heart of their rejection. And then as we look at each one, I kind of want to turn it to us to ask us ourselves then, are we at risk in any of these things? The first was Joseph's brothers. Remember how they rejected Joseph, selling him into slavery? And yet God prospered Joseph in such a way that he could prepare a way for Jacob and his family, including the brothers, to come down to Egypt to escape the severe famine. But what was behind their rejection of Joseph? It was jealousy. Jealousy. Isn't it so easy to become jealous of other people, who they are and what they have? You know, there's a danger for us who have become believers, and then we look back at the world and all of its trappings. Are you jealous of the life the world has to offer? A life of materialism, of hedonism, self-righteousness, of pursuing success rather than significance. We need to be reminded, as the Apostle John did, that all that is here, all that we see, is passing away. None of it's going with us. It all stays here. The second thing was the golden calf. And Stephen talks about how people rejected Moses. Remember when the people of Israel came out of Egypt and Moses led them down the Sinai Peninsula to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And then Moses went up on the mountaintop where he met with the Lord and received from him instructions on how to govern the people's civil life and ceremonial life and religious life. And when the people saw that Moses didn't return immediately, they turned to his brother Aaron and they said, "Come, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." The people rejected Moses. Why? I think it was because of fear and distrust. They were afraid. How could they trust in this God whom they could not see? And fear not only paralyzed them, but it produced disbelief and distrust. Honestly, do you ever struggle with this in your life? You can't see into the future, and what it creates is fear. And if we're not careful, that fear begins to lead to disbelief and distrust. And so we begin to struggle with doubt. Listen, we need to learn to doubt our doubts more than we doubt God. You see, the external was only the manifestation of the internal. There's something else going on the inside that's producing this rejection. Thirdly is the prophets. Stephen tells these religious leaders that Israel also rejected the prophets. And as you read through the pages of the Old Testament, the preaching of the prophets was usually at times when people were falling away from worshiping the true God, the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How quickly and how often they were seduced by the gods of the people around them. Gods that had been reduced in form and image to wood and stone and gold and silver. God saw how enticing that it would be to try and contain him, to relate to him through the manufacture of visible images, to localize God, to put him in a little box of their imagination. The first commandment that God gave to his people was this: "You shall have no other gods before me." The second commandment followed after the first: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." What are the idols that you're tempted to serve, that you're drawn to? Success, prosperity, career, marriage, family, friends, prominence. You know, our idols may not be made of wood and stone, but they draw away our allegiance from the true God, just as he did Israel so long ago. Good things that God wants us to enjoy can become idols if we're not careful. The Apostle John concludes his first letter in the New Testament this way, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Lastly, the final rejection was their rejection of Jesus, the Son of Man. In Luke 7, starting at verse 54, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Do you see the severity of this indictment? These leaders had branded Jesus a liar, a blasphemer, a deceiver. Stephen claims that he sees him standing at the right hand of God his Father. Listen, if Stephen was right, they were wrong. And they stood condemned because of their unbelief. What lay behind this rejection? I think it's pride. Pride in their spirituality, pride in their self-righteousness. It was their reliance on their own efforts to declare that they were okay with God and God was okay with them. See, rejection of Christ to me is the ultimate end of pride. It's the attitude that I am my own God. I mean, that was the sin of Lucifer, wasn't it? As he strode up to the throne of God and declared, "I shall be like God." It's the attitude behind every person without Christ. I'll do it my way. I'll be my own God. And if you happen to be listening here or online today and haven't trusted in Jesus alone for salvation, this is your situation. Pride, which is keeping you from a relationship with God, from having your sins forgiven and a promised eternity with God. And until you're ready and willing to forsake all other ways to make yourself right with God, you're lost forever. It's just a matter of coming to Him in faith. But you know what? Even as believers, I think we often struggle with this deeply inbred and ingrained sin of pride. We who say that we are saved by grace spend our energies trying to perfect ourselves through self-effort, trying to justify ourselves before God. Well, are you struggling with any of these things in your life? Jealousy, fear and distrust, maybe it's idolatry, pride. But we have to take a vigorous and rigorous look at the things that so easily trip us up and render us ineffective in our love for God and our service for God. Stephen's message falls on hardened and unrepentant hearts. The outcome is martyrdom. Look at the text. "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Stephen paid the price of discipleship with his life. He was given an easy way out, but he chose not to do it. All he had to do was yield to the prevalent religious thinking of the day, and he would have been fine. But Stephen was not a victim. He was a victor. You know, you look at Stephen's life and ministry, and it's easy, maybe a tendency to think, well, you know, wouldn't God have been better served if somehow he'd escaped? If somehow he would be able to get away from what was happening? But you see, in the end, God would use Stephen's death for the greater good of his glory and his plan. Two events with significant impact upon the church. One is the hypocrisy and deceit of Ananias and Sapphira. The effect on the church was great awe and great reverence of God's truth and justice. The second was Stephen's message of confrontation and his resulting martyrdom. Chapter 8, which Jim will deal with next week, opens with the dispersal of the church because of the persecution that results from Stephen's death. Jesus' command was to take the message of the gospel to the whole known world, and that now happens because of the persecution. I wonder if there would have been a tendency for the apostles and the disciples now, those coming to faith, to just stay in Jerusalem, to kind of get comfortable. And God says, no, that's not my plan. And he even uses the evil, the terrible effect of persecution now to take the gospel to the world. Well, one final primary thought by way of application this morning. If you've been having your nap, this is a good time to wake up. Here it is. Guard your inner life. Guard your inner life. That was the downfall of the Israelites throughout their history. The outward rejection of God was caused by what was on the inside. The writer of the book of Proverbs puts it this way, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." The New Living Translation reads, "Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life." How do you do that? Well, the Apostle Peter ends his second epistle in the New Testament with these words, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." There it is. Grow in Christ through the scriptures, through prayer, talking with God, fellowship with other believers, service for God. This is one of those RBC distinctives, priorities that Jim talked about 2 weeks ago. So I encourage you, if you happen to have missed it, go back and watch it or listen to it. When you're growing, two things will increasingly result: trust and obedience. A life full of faith and a life full of the Holy Spirit. A life like Stephen's. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these examples, one positive and one negative for us in your word, that we might understand what's before us and the choices that we make. May we be people who choose to be like Stephen, full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And when we choose that, you work in us. And you not only help us in our love to you, but you help us in our service for you. So may this week, may we be Stephen's wherever we are. For Jesus' sake and in his name I pray. Amen.